Good morning. As we prepare, would you go with me to a sort of a rabbit trail in a way, but to 2 Peter 1, verse 3 through 4 for a moment. I wasn't sure whether to share this or not, but it goes under the heading of God Teaches Old Dog New Tricks. And 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. According as his divine power has given us unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. I first learned that verse many, many years ago and said, and his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness was how I read in that verse, in that version. I just wanted to share a personal testimony that this last week God has really blessed me and done some tremendous things in my life personally regarding prayer and evangelism. And probably most importantly, in my home and in my relationship with my wife, Sherry. And not to figure out how to make this a marriage seminar or anything like that, but I just want you to know that God brought his Spirit upon me to grip my heart with the idea that he has given me everything I need for life and godliness, not through my wife or my children or anyone else, or whether their comments are favorable or whether they encourage me or whether they discourage me. He has given me everything I need for life and godliness through my knowledge of him who called me by his own glory and goodness. And through this, he has given me his very great and precious promises so that I can escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires and I can live in a godly manner. And I don't know about some of you men. I know some of you can fall into this trap. To where you put great expectations on those in your family, and when they disappoint you, it's not that you go to God, it's that you show disappointment, and you make sure it's known in some way or another. You may be a passive guy who can do it without raising your voice and getting your sharp point embedded in the heart of a child or your wife, or you may do it by carrying on and ranting in ways that you know would be shameful and if you did it here on a Sunday morning. I have struggled with, and not even being aware of it in its depth, how often I look to people for what only God can provide and how that damages relationships and the weight that that put on my wife and has put on my children, has put on other people that in order for me to be happy or to like them or to be pleasant, they need to be sure that they live in a way and perform in a way that would please me. And I was just hit broadside by this word of God that says, they owe you nothing, and they have no responsibility for you to be happy or to have joy. That responsibility to be happy and to have joy, I have taken that for you. And you come to me for that. Because the instructions are clear in Scripture. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and laid his life down for her. And we know that. And many of us know those verses well. But there's so much of the flesh that gets in there. And we mess it up so badly. I've done that so often. But God has really done a work by his word as that sharp two-edged sword that penetrates and divides soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And that's what God did to me. And I just want to encourage you, because I know some of you guys, you need this too. You need to see what God is doing and his adequacy and his sufficiency in everything. And I hope that it will bless you all. And I have not mastered it, but I certainly have been taught by God in a way, and it has changed so much in just 1 week's time in relationships. And it's just given us a lot more freedom And I'm looking to Jesus for things that I should have always looked for him to him for in other ways. You don't have to put any extra in the offering for that little bit. That was free. And if you thought it was too much, then please bear with me and we'll move on. So I hope it will encourage somebody. And I want to ask you or tell you all, thank you for praying for me like you do. I hear many of you pray for us elders and hear you pray for me. And these kind of things is what God does through those prayers. He changes me and breaks me down and makes me to know him better. And that's what I need. So Al Mohler recently gave this statement. It's a rather lengthy, but I want to read this as we go into our scriptures this morning. The Christian church in the West now faces a set of challenges that exceeds anything it has experienced in the past. This is a revolution of ideas, one that is transforming the entire moral structure of meaning and life that human beings have recognized for millennia. This new revolution presents a particular challenge to Christianity. For a commitment to the authority of Scripture and to revealed truths run into direct conflict with the central thrust of this revolution. The moral revolution is now so complete that those who will not join in it are understood to be deficient, intolerant, and harmful to society. What was previously understood to be immoral is now celebrated as a moral good. End quote. We are living at a time when moral and spiritual changes are happening so fast across our city, across our state, across our nation, and across the globe. And they're happening with such impact that it is impossible to keep up with them all, let alone to discern what each of them means and how we should respond. You or I could easily begin to worry or doubt or waver where we're at with the storm of change that surrounds us. As an ever-growing moral and spiritual darkness settles in around us, it would be easy to fix our eyes on the severity of the storm and the raging of the winds. But Christ Jesus gave us direction for these times. And as we follow Him through His Word, we not only find peace and purpose in living for Christ in the middle of these turbulent times, but His light may be seen brightly reflected in our lives against the dark backdrop of the night around us. And then Mohler concludes his comments, and he says this, and I love this and what it calls us to. As a historian and theologian, I submit that the church has often been most faithful during times of exile and cultural marginalization. We are at the pinnacle of the greatest opportunity the church perhaps has ever known in this country to show Christ and to show Him, because it is such a great contrast from where this world is speeding along. Verses even from last week spoke about the nations do it this way, but that is not how God's people do it. Last week we looked at some commands that Jesus gave, and there were three in particular. The first command was, take no thought for your life. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. And we heard of four reasons. Life is more than your body and more than your clothes. Second reason, God feeds the least of His creatures. Will He certainly not feed His most valuable creatures, His children? Thirdly, you don't take thought or worry because it accomplishes nothing. It is futile. And fourthly, because you are an eternal and dear to God, God will clothe you much more than the temporary and fleeting flowers of the field. The second command was, seek not what you shall eat and what you shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Now, two reasons given there by Jesus was, first of all, that this is what the nations crave, and you are to be distinctly different than the nations around you. And secondly, don't seek them. Don't crave them like the nations, because you know that your Father knows what your needs are. We have needs. There are heart needs in probably every seat in this building this morning. Some of you have financial needs, woes. You have job struggles with perhaps your supervisor or a coworker or those that you're trying to lead. Some of you have broken relationships. Some of you are in relationships that they're not going the way God wants. We all come with these needs. But praise be to God, it says that the Father knows what all your needs are. And there is no need that we would worry about those. But the third command that Jesus gave, and we didn't spend a lot of time in it, was one that all of us know, and there's been songs written about this, that seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And as I was looking at Scripture, I think Jesus gives probably the clearest explanation of what does this really mean, to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You see, there was this Jewish religious leader, that came up to Jesus while Jesus was at a Pharisee's house for dinner. And this religious leader had this thought on his mind, and it would be typical, I think, it would be one of those things, well, I want to ask leaders this, so what would be a good thought? And he asked him, Jesus, what is the most important, what's the greatest commandment that was ever given? And in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So that is really the embodiment of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. And then what all that includes becomes part of our seeking the kingdom of God. Now Jesus then speaks this morning, and He helps His disciples to clarify this more fully, to try to understand what does this mean practically. Look at verse 32 in chapter 12 of Luke. Jesus says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Giving, selling, and investing in the kingdom of God. We hear much about this. There was a time when I would get calls constantly, people wanting to give me advice on what I should do if I had some money. Not with the money that I had, but if I had some, what would I do with it for the long term? And it seemed like I'd get calls from that, friends, people I didn't even know. We want to know sometimes, what do we do with resources we have? And there's a great business put upon that in the secular world. But we're talking about something, as you see in these scriptures, that is much more valuable than any kind of financial consultation you could get from the world. The first command Jesus gives here is, fear not. Do not be afraid. It is where we get the word phobia. It's phobeo. In the classical Greek, it meant to be terrified, to run away from. And when Jesus has been speaking these things to him, he comes to them and asks, don't be terrified of this idea. Don't be terrified of what I'm telling you. And then he speaks to his audience with a very tender label. He says, little flock. You know, this word little flock is only used one time in all the New Testament. This is the only time Jesus calls his disciples little flock. And why did he do that? Well, first of all, in very clear, practical terms, they were a very small flock. Now, we think of crowds gathering around Jesus. There were times thousands, perhaps tens of thousands. But when it really came down to it, the flock, the disciples, were a very small group. So he says, little flock. Secondly, they are a flock because they are a helpless sheep. And they're dependent upon their shepherd. John 10, verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus recognized this little flock as his own, and he would give his life for them. So we've talked about the command and the audience. Now, what was the reason that Jesus gave for not fearing? And it's really a beautiful statement here. It says it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's the word eudocheo, and it means to delight in. In other words, your Heavenly Father delights in giving you His kingdom. Leon Morris wrote, this kingdom is not wrung from Him as though He were unwilling to give it. This is the same God and Father who said in Romans 8:32 that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And as we took communion this morning, several people mentioned the fact of the great price that God would pay to buy us, to purchase us. And that was with the blood of His own Son. His own Son, as He watched right before His very face, was brutalized. He was tortured. He was spit upon. He was shamed in every possible way. His hair, his beard, it says, was plucked out, and he was struck across the face with punches and with open hands. And they ripped the flesh off of his back with that cord of embedded nails and glass that were in the scourging device. And that was the price that was paid. And that's what God gave for us. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us. How shall He not with Him also, as if that weren't enough, it says He will freely give us all things. Don't fear, my little flock. I've not only given you my very own Son, but I'll give you all things that you need. Now Jesus has just said in verse 31, something that may seem contradictory with the verse in 32. He says, in 31, we are to seek the kingdom of God. But He also assures us in 32 that the Father has given us the kingdom of God. Is this a contradiction? Actually, it's a parallel truth. It is two truths that run parallel and equal and beautifully together. You see, we have a very similar truth written by Paul to the believers in Philippi. And listen, it's from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. And if you want to turn to that, it'll help you follow the logic here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Here we will see another parallel truth. Paul begins, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," a command, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." And there that is again, His good pleasure. God delights in working in you and me. He delights in changing this hard heart with crevices of sin in it and ripping them out and restoring that heart to become what He wants it to be. He delights in that because He loves me. And He delights in that in you because He loves you. He delights in giving all things to you. But He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That requires toil, commitment, effort on our parts. And then, but it has almost a contradiction, but it's actually a truth that walks alongside and supports it and helps it, is the fact that God is at work in you to do His pleasure. So we are commanded to work, but God is at work. And it's not like He does 50 and we do 50%. But we give our best and God does it all. And He gets the glory for as He changes our lives. So it is with the fact that we are to seek the kingdom of God, but God has already given it to us. Now we're going to come to the second command. It's very simple. Look at that in verse 33. Sell what you have. Literally in original Greek, it means sell what you have. It's one of those commands that we come to and we can almost feel a little uncomfortable as we read it. This can cause us to squirm. It can cause us to spiritualize and create barriers and justifications in our mind. Certainly it can't be that simple, and hopefully He doesn't mean what I think He means. Why? Because it is precisely what we own and possess that we don't want to have to part with. And why is it? I'll tell you why it is for me, and I think many of you can identify with it. Unfortunately, our stuff, or the stuff we hope to get, is what makes us comfortable. It gives us significance. It elevates our self-worth or confidence. It creates some sense of security. Again, the stuff that we're to sell gives us comfort. It gives us significance. It gives us self-worth. And it gives us security in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our flesh. Why do we have so much? Why do we have so much? We do not need it, do we? Jesus had said this earlier when He spoke on the mountainside. There he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Where else do we put most of our treasures? But Jesus says, don't lay them up on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? And we almost always spiritualize this or find a way to make it not hit too close to home. But what did he tell him? If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, it's extremely important that we understand context here. We can't rip this out and say, this is what it means, and it has all the meaning there. And we have to look at the context. And what is the context here that helps us understand it? Not justify it or get out from underneath it, but what helps us understand it? Phil preached a few weeks back about a man who is very wealthy. And how was he made wealthy? It looks from the scriptures, it wasn't a whole lot that he did. It says his ground yielded plentifully. He may have been a diligent farmer. Doesn't tell us that, but it says the ground yielded plentifully. And so he had a lot of profit. And what did he do with his profits? What did he do with them? He built barns, didn't he? And he stored it in there. And why did he store it in there? Pardon? To take a life of ease. So his trust, his faith, was in this profit that he had gained, and he stored it away so that he could live comfortably, and with security, with luxury, with the things that would make his life grand. And what did Jesus say to him? What did he call him? Not a wise businessman with vision. He called him a fool because he said, tonight your soul will be required of you. That is the problem. You see, that's what all the nations seek after from Luke 12, verse 30. But Jesus says, but you, my sons and daughters, you, my little flock, you seek the kingdom of God. And I don't know how else to look at the scripture except to say, if you are seeking the kingdom of God, when God makes you plentiful, you will invest that profit in the kingdom of God. One of those ways of investing in the kingdom of God presented by Jesus this morning is to sell what you have. Now, this is not a universal blanket demand that all Jesus' followers must sell all their possessions. That's not what we're saying here. Because, for instance, Martha, she showed hospitality to Jesus and his disciples where? At her own house. She was a homeowner. She had resources there to supply a large group that came in. While on the cross, Jesus looked down at John, his disciple, and said, this is your mother. Take care of her. I'm giving her to you. How could he do that? Well, he had confidence in John, in his love and his responsibility. But I believe he also knew John had resources and John would take care of her. They were not rebuked for owning a home or having the resources to look after other people. Jesus' emphasis here was really, I believe, to rid ourselves of the things that steal our trust. Do you understand that? What he's saying is sell that junk, that stuff that you put such security in, that clutters up your life, that you have to take care of constantly and gives you a sense of security for the future and that makes life so easy for you. Don't trust in that. Place that trust solely and completely in Christ. The third command comes on the heels of that. After you sell what you have, give alms. It means to give to the poor, to the needy. We are to give to the poor in the same way how that God delights in giving the kingdom to us. When we give to the poor, we should do that with such enthusiasm and such joy, just like the Father, it says, delights in giving His kingdom to us. Jesus commanded the hypocritical Pharisees just a chapter earlier in Luke 11, 41. He said, "But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you." In the home of a Pharisee, Jesus said, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." Who do we invite on the list? It says, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, thankfully, I didn't write what Jesus said. He wrote that. He proclaimed that. And it is up to you and I to wrestle with it and not to pass it off so quickly. What does he mean? What does he mean we invite the poor, the blind, the lame, the maimed? Knowing that they will never invite us back over to their place. They may become dependent upon us. A transformed Zacchaeus declared to Jesus in Luke chapter 19, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." There was a man whose life was changed. He was a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he wasn't that old man anymore. And it was obvious. The things that he held on to so tightly that people hated him for and he had accumulated, he was giving those away, it looks like here, right and left. The first reason for selling what you have and giving to the poor is that it will result in safe and eternal investments. We find an interesting thing here. It says, provide for yourselves. We don't see that phrase in the Scripture very often, do we? Provide for yourselves. Something we generally have to depend on God for that. And we plead for them. And we know we're incapable of doing these things and providing things for ourselves. But this is unique. This is really interesting. He says, provide for yourselves, essentially spiritual money bags or purses that wax not old. That means they don't decay. They don't wear out. And then he makes the same support of that. He says, it's a treasure in heaven. A treasure in heaven that, first of all, doesn't fail. It will never be exhausted. It will not run out of its resources. Secondly, that treasure in heaven is far away from where any thief could approach it. No man can do anything to that treasure. And thirdly, no moth corrupteth it. What that basically means is a lot of times in the Middle East, Near East at that time, clothing were a big source of wealth. And if moths got into the clothing, they ate it away, and a lot of it was made worthless. And this was just an example that there's nothing that can touch by nature the investment that you make in heaven. Nothing can damage it. The second reason is that your mind, will, and emotion will be centered in the kingdom of God. Verse 34 reads, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now look at that verse real carefully. Look at verse 34. And look at the order in which Jesus says this. Where your treasure is, what comes first? Your treasure, where it is, there your heart will be also. Now this sounds simple enough. But look how deep and practical this proverb is. Where you invest your treasure, and what are your treasures? If you had to list out what are your treasures according to this kind of a scripture, we'd say money, we'd say skills, talents, time, zeal, enthusiasm, and probably a whole host of other things that you all would think of if we spent some time on it. But where you invest all these things, that is where your heart will be. And what that tells us is if you truly desire to have your heart in the right place, this is how you do it. What? Sell what you have and give to the poor. Then your heart will also be in heaven along with your safe and eternal treasures. Now the heart here is the word cardia. And it's where we get the word cardiac. It involves the emotion, the will, the understanding, and the intentions. It is really the mind of a man and woman. When you invest your life in the things of God, as Jesus has commanded here, in this method, Your mind, will, and emotions are brought into the kingdom of heaven. And there your heart will be as safe as the treasures you have invested there. Now Jesus changes his topic here, and we're going to do that too. And we're going to look at Luke 12:35. And it says, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And what we're entering into is a presentation from Jesus about anticipation. Looking for something to come. Looking for something that's going to happen. Verses 35 through 38. They are the most commonly and appropriately interpreted to speak of the second coming of Christ. But I would like to interject here that there are many scholars that also believe that such an interpretation would have not made any sense to Jesus' audience. One commentator described it this way. They hold that Jesus is warning them to be ready for a crisis, which is probably to be seen in the events surrounding the crucifixion. But the fuller reference looks forward to the second coming, end quote. But whether it's a full anticipation of Jesus' second coming or the need to be prepared for crises of persecution and trials, which most of you would agree that those await us, or whether it's both, which I think it is, Jesus is telling us, live ready. Live ready. And here is how. First of all, be prepared in anticipation. The word there says, your loins are girded about. And who in here has girded their loins this week? You know, we don't do that. It's not a practice. But in the Near East, ancient Near East, the men wore long robes. And they were rather flowing robes. And before they could actually fight in battle or run or do labor, they would take the robe and they would pick it up and they would tuck it in their belts so that their legs were free and they could run and be agile and ready to do the things that were needed. Elijah did this in 1 Kings. Remember what happened there. He'd been on that mountain and he had battled those prophets of Baal, and God had been so glorified in that time. And it says, and it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. Then Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins, tucked that robe in, even as an old man. And he began to run, and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He beat the chariot back. Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 3 says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answerest thou me. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet. He said, thou therefore gird up thy loins, and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. And then Peter exhorted believers to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So to have your loins girded up is really clear what's going on here. You are to be ready to serve in whatever need would come your way. And it's used with what's called the past participle. And what that means is that these guys were not looking around thinking, yes, something might come up around here in which I'm going to be needed. I better be ready to tuck in my robe should that happen. The past participle indicates that they tucked their robes in so that they were ready at that moment. Nothing had happened yet, but they were ready. And they were going to have to do any tucking in and getting ready when the time came. They were ready. But along with the attitude of readiness, they were dependent upon truth. Truth in anticipation. And I draw that from the tool that is used here. And the tool that we see is a lamp. And a lamp was certainly a necessary piece of equipment for doing any kind of night work. If you are a servant on night duty, you need a lamp. And I don't think it's over-spiritualizing to say that the most effective tool in our possession that gives truth and wisdom is what? It is a lamp, and it is a lamp that is the Word of God. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 105. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You see, the Word of God is vital for serving God according to His will and for His glory. Let me say that again. The Word of God is vital for serving God according to His will and for His glory. And then we have again, the word you here is emphatic. And what He is saying there is you guys, the world may go this way, others that you think may be on your side, may be going that way, but I want you to do this. You gird up your loins and keep that light burning, that lamp burning. And it's an idea of being ready to go and being equipped with truth, the Word of God. The example then is given to the disciples, and it's like, live like this. And Jesus says in verse 36, and you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He comes and knocks, they may open unto Him immediately. Blessed are those servants, and that word is doulos, which means slaves. Blessed are those slaves whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if He shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. The slaves have a duty here, don't they? The slaves have a duty. The Jewish wedding in ancient times, it began when they were ready. As soon as all the preparations were finished and the guests were notified, then they would all begin to come to the wedding. The exact day and time was usually unknown to those who would be attending. And once the celebration began, it could last up to a week, depending on how much food and resources that the wedding host had, and depending upon how many people came. Because of this, the slaves that were back home keeping watch over the homestead, over the estate, they didn't know when the master would be coming back from the wedding. They didn't have any idea. And as slaves, they had duties that they had to keep going as well. They didn't just sit there and look at the door and wait for a knock at the door. They were slaves. They were busy. They were serving. But they were anticipating the return of their master. Is that not a picture, a very clear picture of where we are if we are in the kingdom of God and servants of His? If we are His doulos, His servants, His slaves, as Paul took that label, that he is the slave of God, is it not that we should be busy serving Him in evangelism, in encouragement, in discipling, in acts of service, of kindness, of charity, in prayer, in the study of His Word, busily doing these things, but with an ear attentive for when that knock will come, when He will return. And then we have the slave's performance. The slave's performance. First of all, they were supposed to do what? It says they're supposed to watch. It says, blessed are those slaves who are watching. And watching quite literally means that they're staying awake. They're not falling asleep. They're being alert. They're staying awake. Then they were to respond. They were to respond. Now, how does a master know if the slaves are awake and watching? From this story, it says, he knows because when he knocks, I get the picture, he hit that first knock and then the door flies open because they opened it immediately. He knew they were watching because as soon as he knocked, it says they opened it immediately. And some of you dads have had this really neat experience similar to this. I remember coming home and parking the car and walking up the driveway to the front door and getting ready to knock on that door, and just about the time I'm to knock at it, the door flies open and one of the kids is yelling, Daddy's home, Daddy's home. And it made me think of that. And that doesn't happen anymore. But but in those days, you know, with those little joys, and you dads who have young children, enjoy those things. But it's the picture here. They were ready for the master to come because they were looking forward to his return. They could not wait. But at the same time, they were busily serving him in the estate and in the homestead there. And then the third part of their performance is perseverance. Jesus adds here, if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so blessed, blessed are those servants. The Jewish watches, there were three through the night. And these last two would have led through the early morning hours on up to just before daybreak. And the picture here is that the return of the Master or the return of Jesus at His second coming will be like that. It may seem like it is delayed. Even until the late night or the early next morning. But there is certainty that He will return. And this, we're going to go into a verse now that I would say is the most amazing verse of this scripture. As dangerous that may be to say, knowing that all scripture is given by God, by the inspiration of God. But I'm just absorbed by this picture. The reward. What is the reward for those slaves? The reward's amazing. I mean, it is truly amazing. Look again at what takes place. Verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself. The master will gird himself like a slave, and he will tell those slaves, sit down at the table. You guys come and sit down. For I'm going to serve you now, and I'm giving you dinner. And it's on me. Serving in action. These slaves' master literally gathers up his robe, tucks it in his belt, and gets busy. And he serves them with all his heart. And then we see Jesus' example in word and deed. You see, this is precisely what Jesus spoke about by word when he said in Matthew 20, 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then in John 13, 3 through 5, we see this service indeed. It is the exact example Jesus gave. It says in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. Now, before we get to what he did, if you knew you were from God and you were going to God, what would be the human attitude? I am good. I've got it made. I'm going. God has selected me. And we would think highly of ourselves. But that's not what Jesus did. And this is what we must learn from these words of Jesus, the contrast between the world and Jesus' kingdom. It says, he rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Washing disciples' feet was for who? You guys know that. Many of you know that. It was the job of who? It was the bottom of the rung slave. That's who washed everybody's feet. We don't simply see the slaves being elevated in their status here. What I hope we see is that serving is being elevated as the conduct of the kingdom of God. Even the slave owner serves the slaves. The kingdom of God is completely opposite to the way of the world. And if we're going to stand out as pressure comes, as darkness envelops this nation, this world in which we live, we must live like this. It is the contrast of the kingdom of God. The contrast of the kingdom of God. We don't store our profits away for personal gain, comfort, and security. If you are in the kingdom of God, placing your heart in the kingdom of God, you do not store away profits for personal gain, comfort, and security. You sell and give to the benefit of the poor. Secondly, you don't expect endless service from slaves or co-workers or family members. You bless them by serving them. Your expectations aren't of service from others. It's looking for opportunities to serve others. And then in closing, Jesus adds one more element to this idea of serving in anticipation. Be ready for the unknown. Verse 39, and this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not. You know, we read verse 39, and what's your thought? If the good man of the house had not had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have allowed him to break into the house. We're thinking, well, yeah, that's obvious. If the thief was coming and you knew when he was coming, you wouldn't have let it just happen. You would have done something. And when it says breakthrough, what that literally was there would have been a thief that would have come and dug through the wall, the outside of the wall, into the interior of the home and taken what he needed and escaped out through the hole that he had dug through the wall. So yeah, if you knew when he was coming, you're not going to just let him do it. You're going to make some sort of preparation to stop him. It's obvious. But verse 39 is implied toward verse 40. You see, thieves don't schedule appointments with homeowners. And God does not schedule his return on any of our calendars either. We could go into the litany of estimates on when Jesus would return, and you could probably fill up an hour of just different scenarios of where people said Jesus was coming back at this date. Then they revived their date or revised their date and set it for about 10 years later. Or maybe they missed it all together and gave up, and then somebody else came along. No, it's going to happen here. We do not know when that time is coming. But we are commanded to be ready for that time. You see, Jesus uses the analogy of thieves a couple of other times. And Jesus doesn't, but actually the Scriptures do, through Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 4. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And then Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. R.C. Sproul gave this comment. He said, we don't know the appointed day or hour of his return, but we know two things with certainty. One, that he is coming, and two, that his coming is closer today than it was yesterday. But whether he comes in our lifetime or not, it does not change the fact that we have a sober obligation to be ready at whatever time he comes. That is the call of the New Testament, to be found awake and involved in fulfilling the duties that Christ has given to his people. End quote. We don't know when, but we do know he is coming. And Jesus emphasized this at another time in the parable of the 10 virgins. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now I'd like to close with a verse that I believe encapsulates the plight of the rich, foolish farmer, the fearful coveters, and the followers of Jesus. It's from Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26. Luke 9, 23 through 26. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your commands. Father, we need your Spirit to lead us in how to follow and how to obey. Lord, I pray that you would work in each of us to know exactly what you want us to do with what your word tells us to do. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid to do it, but we'd be afraid not to do it. And we would seek after you. And you say, don't fear, little flock. Thank you, Lord. And thank you that you delight to give me and the brothers and sisters here your kingdom. Help us to take it, Lord. Help us to seek it diligently. Thank you for being such a great God and a Father. Thank you for being a Savior, and that you have given us eternal life. Lord, I pray that as our nation grows darker in its rejection of God, and specifically its rejection of the Word of God, and particularly the rejection of Jesus Christ, and Father, you would help us and teach us and enable us to walk faithfully for you. That we would be, as was read earlier this morning, ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Please use us, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.